Well, this morning, we are going to be looking at Genesis 9, which is the passage that the sermon is on this morning. Genesis, specifically 9, 1 through 17. So not the whole chapter, but the first part of Genesis 9 is what we're going to be considering this morning. Now, as we come to Genesis 9, 1 through 17, as an introduction, I'm going to address a particular concept with you, a concept that some of you may be familiar with. Actually, many of you have probably never heard this word before in your life, and that's okay. But it is a concept with which we are all intimately familiar, and you'll see why as we work through it. So here's the word that we're going to be, or the concept that we're going to be thinking through in light of Genesis 9 this morning. And the word is chirality. If I would spell it correctly, that would be good. Chirality. C-H-I-R-A-L-I-T-Y. That's the concept we're going to be discussing this morning. Who here has ever heard of this word before? Chirality. Mark has. And there's a reason why Mark has heard of the word chirality. He is a scientist. And Mark, in your experience, what does chirality refer to?
It's a term used in chemistry to identify different molecules that have the same formula, but spatially, the atoms are different.
They're in different arrangements. Right. So there's similarity and dissimilarity in those molecules. Now, we're not talking about chemistry or molecular science this morning, but I wanted you to understand where chirality comes from. It is a term, especially if you're working in the sciences, especially in chemistry. This is a term you're going to be familiar with. Now, what does chirality mean? Well, it's based on the Greek word, which I will write in the Greek for you, chari, which means hand. So chirality comes from the Greek for hand. Why do you think that is? Well, it means handedness is what chirality means. Handedness. Now, when you look at your hands, what do you notice about them?
Opposing thumbs.
Opposing thumbs. Yes, that's true. Now, that's actually, Dave is starting to get at the significance of chirality and what it means. You see opposing thumbs. What else do you notice about your hands when you look at them? Put them up and look at them together. What do you see?
They're mirror images of each other.
They're mirror. Thank you, John. Boom. Mirror images. That's what they are. That's what your hands are of one another. They're a mirror image. So that's what chirality really refers to, is a mirror image. On a molecular level and on a physical level, that's what chirality is. It's two objects which are very similar have points of symmetry and asymmetry. So that while they are very alike, you cannot superimpose them on top of one another. All right? That's basically correct why we call them a mirror image. You take your two hands, and they are essentially a mirror image of one another, but you can't superimpose them. And so you have, with chirality, you have this kind of perfect balance between symmetry and asymmetry. What's symmetry? What's symmetry? What do you see when you see symmetry? Yes, Micah.
In Greek, sim or sin, same or equal, and metron, to measure. It means it measures the same.
Same measurement. So great similarity. And asymmetry means?
A meaning are not.
Dissimilarity. Right, you're unsimilar. And so that's what you find with chirality. It's a perfect balance, a mirror image. Symmetry and asymmetry. Wrapped up into a whole. Now let's think about creation. Think about creation. Do we see chirality when we look at creation? You sure do. Do you know where you see chirality? You see it right now as you're looking at my face. Because Even in the human face, you have symmetry and asymmetry. I have a right side and a left side. And then when you look at my body as a whole, there's a right side and a left side. And you look at most of the creatures that God has made. And what do you see? You see chirality. Everything is, or most things, are right-sided and left-sided. Now, what do you get when you take something that has chirality, or we can simply call it chiral, that's the word, that's the adjective we use to describe something that possesses chirality, it is chiral. You are a chiral creature. I am a chiral creature because I have a left and a right side that are that have both symmetry and asymmetry. What happens if you remove one of those sides from me? What do I do? What's that?
Die.
You die. Yes. Bingo. I'm incomplete. I am no longer whole. Right? And so chirality, when we observe it in creation, chirality conveys to us a sense of wholeness or completeness. That's what you find when you find chirality. You see, you look at your dog. You don't have a dog that is only right-sided. You have a dog that is both right and left-sided. A dog that has symmetry and asymmetry. That's a chiral dog. And it's a whole dog. And we want a whole dog. If you only have half a dog, that's not good. As much as if you only have half a person. So chirality is important. Chirality is actually essential to creation because we see it everywhere, right? Yes, John.
Is the term covering only right and left hand, or is it covering other patterns in the?
It's covering other patterns as well, and we're going to talk about that. But I'm referring to spatial and physical qualities because that's what we observe on a daily basis. That's what's most familiar to us. Yes, we certainly do see chirality in other ways as well, and we're going to be considering that here in a few moments. But I wanted to get the concept of what chirality is in our heads. So who here is familiar with chirality and didn't know it? All of us. All of us. Husbands, when you fell in love with your wife and you looked into her eyes and you realized she is beautiful and I want to marry her, you were appreciating the chirality in her countenance, the beautiful symmetry and asymmetry that is present in her countenance as you look upon her. All right? Chirality is very important. Chirality also gives us not only a sense of wholeness, completeness, it gives us a sense of balance and beauty. Wholeness, completeness, balance, beauty, all of that flows from chirality. Yes, Joe.
It's interesting you mentioned the face and, you know, that you can't superimpose, because now with computers, they're able to take half of your face and just reproduce it on the other side.
Yes.
And, you know, you would think that both sides of your face look the same, but they don't. When they do that, it produces a picture of somebody that you don't recognize.
You don't recognize them, right. It's somebody else now. It's not you. That's not you. Why? Because chirality is essential to your identity. It is. Your children, your wife recognizing your face as Joe depends upon the symmetry and asymmetry that exists in the face that God has given you. That's a good point, though. I've seen those pictures. I have seen those pictures where you have, if people do that, they impose the two sides, like they make both your face right-sided completely. It's not you. Yes, John.
Is there a relationship with the word chimera? You know, a creature that is...
Yes. Yeah, chimera. So I don't know the root of chimera, the etymology. I didn't look into that. Colleen actually raised the same question last night when we were driving home from going out with friends. She said, was that related to chimera? I said, well, I haven't looked into it, though. But with a chimera, you have two different animals that are combined into one. So you have one creature that has the attributes of a number of different creatures. All right. So I, just from shooting from the hip, John, I would say that a chimera is chiral in a sense, but there's a lot of asymmetry within a chimera. Too much to call it chiral, I would say. It looks odd. It looks imbalanced. If you've seen a picture, the Greek depictions of what chimeras are, they're monstrous. And why are they monstrous? They're monstrous because they are ugly. They don't have a good balance of symmetry and asymmetry.
Isn't the spelling for that C-I-M, not C-H-I?
Chimera?
Yeah.
No, C-H-I, I believe. Yeah. Yeah, I believe it is. Someone can ask Google quietly if you want. Maybe, but Mark may be correct. But I thought chimera, because in the Greek it would be the same. It would be the chi that would start, so that would be C-H. All right. So does everyone understand chirality? Yeah, we're all familiar with this, aren't we? We see it. We observe it every day. All right. So there it is. Chirality, symmetry and asymmetry, balance, wholeness, completeness, beauty. Now, so who was it who asked if we see this? And oh, John, it was you. Do we see this anywhere else, this concept of chirality? God uses it in his creation. Does he use it anywhere else? Does he implement it anywhere else? Yes, he does. Where? In Scripture. We see it in Scripture. And this morning, what we're going to consider is the chirality that exists between the Noahic covenant and the new covenant. The Noahic and the new. Now, why is it worth our time to consider the symmetry and asymmetry that exists between God's covenant with Noah and the new covenant that he has established in Christ? Why is it worth our time to consider those points of symmetry and asymmetry between those two covenants? Any ideas?
To help us understand who he is?
Yes! Bingo! Exactly, to help us understand who God is. Because when we look at both of these covenants, we get a complete picture, a whole picture of God's plan, of God's intention, of God's character. The right hand and the left hand. We see the fullness of what God is accomplishing in the world. We see his genius. We see the beauty of his plan. And that's why we want to consider how the Noahic covenant and the new covenant are alike and how they are unlike. And what we're going to see, I believe, as we consider those things this morning, is that when we read of the Noahic covenant here in Genesis 9, it's like being at a national park where there are mountains and there's a lake. How many of you have been to a national park and looked at the reflection of a mountain in the lake? Anyone ever done that? Hope has done that. Jason has done that. Nina has done it. What do you see when you look in that reflection of that of the lake and you observe that mountain? It's the mirror image, right? And it's the mountain, but it's different. It has the symmetry and the asymmetry. It's chiral. And I believe that when we look at the Noahic covenant, what we are actually doing is we are seeing, way back in Genesis 9, we are seeing a reflection, or as the author of Hebrews describes it, a foreshadowing of the new covenant. And so it's like looking at the reflection of a mountain in a lake. It's by looking at the Noahic covenant and seeing the reflection of the new there. So let's consider that here. Is everyone following where we're heading with this so far? Okay. If I lose you at any time, don't hesitate to raise your hand and say, "What on earth are you talking about? Please slow down." All right? Or whatever, all right? So let's talk about the points of symmetry. And this is where you're going to do some work now. Don't think for a moment I'm going to stand up here and tell you the answers, all right? You have Bibles, right? You all know how to read, correct? All right, wonderful. Let's think about the points of symmetry or likeness between the covenants. So we have a new covenant. We have the Noahic covenant. If you need help, I will help, all right? I have some Bible references for you. But let's start here. Let's just start right back at Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. And go and work from there. All right? Let's just look at the first three verses. Genesis 9, 1 through 3. Do we see any points of symmetry with what God says to Noah here in the covenant he makes with him and with all of us, actually, in Genesis 9, and the new covenant. Whew. Micah, your hand was up first.
Noah's commanded to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.
Okay.
And we're given the Great Commission.
Okay. So, we'll write the Noahic over here. Noah, we'll write that over here, and we'll put Jesus here. He's the head of the new covenant, so we'll make that Jesus. So, multiply. All right. And this is significant for the sermon later today. He says that command twice in Genesis 9. Twice. There's repetition, and God never repeats. He doesn't stutter. So when he repeats something, it's not by accident or just for the heck of it. When he's repetitious, it's for a reason. But we're not going to get into that right now. Multiply. Multiply. All right, that is a command under the Noahic covenant. Fill the earth. Okay, and you said what for under the new covenant?
We have a great commission to go out and make disciples of all the nations.
Make disciples. Okay. Good work, Micah. That's right. Exactly. So we have a command to multiply under the Noahic covenant, and do we have a command to multiply under the new? Yes, by making disciples of the nations. There's a point of symmetry between the two. All right, still looking at those first three verses. Jason.
The fear and dread of you.
The fear and dread of you, okay?
Well, I was thinking more of the fear, so that's a part of this one. But in the new covenant, God says, I will put the fear of me in you.
Okay, I hadn't thought of that. That's interesting. I will cause you to fear me and keep my commandments. There'll be fear of you and animals. That's interesting. I'll have to think through that one a little bit more to think through that connection a bit. But that's I'll call that a potential symmetry, point of symmetry, and think through it. Any others that you see in the first three verses, Mark?
Well, I think Micah touched on it, but it's more than just multiply. It's the extent, fill the earth here,
yes.
And in the New Testament, then, you know, it goes local, you know, regional, mm-hmm. But it goes in the end of the world also.
Right. So that's very good. So we can put in parentheses nations or global. We'll just use the word global. Very good. Fill the earth, and Mark is right. And that's a significant point departure from the Old Covenant, because the Old Covenant was strictly regional. The promised land, it had boundaries, it had borders. Under the new covenant, the Lord Jesus says, it's all mine. Go and take it in my name. It's been given to me. Go and claim it. Conquest. So yes, exactly. Global. Global in scope. Joe.
Well, the verses here about the fear and dread being upon you.
Yes.
Seems to be referring to eating.
It does.
There aren't restrictions in there. The dietary restrictions aren't in there.
No, they're not.
In Noah or in the New. So the one in the middle, there is.
Oh, okay. So under the Noahic covenant, you can eat anything besides blood.
They knew about them having both clean and unclean.
They knew, right. They had clean and unclean. They had animals. They understood there are animals that are appropriate for sacrifices and those that are not appropriate. But that didn't apply to eating. Now, apparently, God had not granted his permission to eat flesh prior to the flood. But after the flood, he says, hey, Noah, kill and eat. Now, do we see any symmetry between Noah's permission, or God's permission to Noah to kill and eat, and the new covenant? Anything at all in the new covenant. Jordan.
Rise, Peter, kill and eat.
Yes. That is in Acts 10. Now, let's look back here. As Mark pointed out, global. And when you look at Acts 10, what's happening there? It's Peter. Mm-hmm. And Peter is struggling. Why is Peter struggling in Acts 10? He's a Jewish man. And who is he working with in Acts 10? Cornelius. And the question was, wait a second. Wait. This guy, Cornelius, is a Gentile. He can receive the Spirit? And Paul, God gives Peter a vision and says, Peter, do not call unclean that which God has made clean. Peter, kill and eat. So we're seeing a connection here. The global scope of the Noahic and the global scope of the new. We're getting an idea here of how the Noahic reflects the new. God's permission under the Noahic for Noah to eat everything was a very obvious foreshadowing of the new covenant, which was also global in scope. The reason why God told Peter to kill and eat and declared all foods to be clean is because that was symbolic of the fact that the Gentiles were now going to be included among God's people. There was a symbolic significance there. And so we can see a symbolic significance in the command, or the permission, I'll say, that God grants to Noah. It's global in scope. Noah, kill and eat. Peter, kill and eat. Why? Because the promise is for the world. It's not just for Israel. It's for the world. So we see Acts 10. Big deal. There's the reflection. We're looking in the pool, the reflecting pool of the Noahic, and we're beginning to see the image of the new now. Very good. Thank you, Joe. Acts 10, right there. Let's look. Let's keep on going. Let's jump ahead to verse 4 now. We'll see how far we can get. Everyone hanging with me? Okay. Making sense to everyone. Very good. Now let's just look at verse 4. Let's just look at verse 4. What do we see in verse 4? It's a prohibition. God grants this permission. You can eat flesh, but no consuming blood. No consuming blood. Okay. Now I'm writing that as a symmetry between the Noahic and the New. Why would I do that? Why do I say this is a point of symmetry between the two? Can anyone? Yes, Micah.
Was it after the Council of Jerusalem?
Yes.
That they were told that the Gentiles should just be told to abstain from blood and they didn't have to follow dietary.
That's absolutely right. Acts 15. Acts 15, which comes after Acts 10, by the way. So after God was making it apparent to his disciples, his apostles, you know what? The nations are included in this new covenant. I'm going to include guys like Cornelius, Gentiles, who you called the uncircumcision. Now I'm going to circumcise their hearts too. So this was a big issue because all the Christians up to that point, the majority of them, were Jewish in descent. And they were accustomed to ostracizing Gentiles. You guys don't belong. You're not part of us. Well, now it comes about. The mystery of the Gentiles is revealed. And these Jewish believers are beginning to realize God is including these Gentiles in our people. They are now children of Abraham by faith. So they're asking the question, what do we do with them? Because there was the Judaizers who were troubling the church, and they were demanding that Gentile believers follow the law in terms of being circumcised, that they basically, in order to become a Christian, you also had to become Jewish. And this was a big debate within the early church. And so the church had the first ecclesiological council, the first meeting of the church in Jerusalem in Acts 15. And as Micah just said, the conclusion reached was, you know what? All these things that make us Jewish from the old covenant that we observe, they do not apply to our brothers in Christ who are Gentiles. They don't have to observe what we observe. They do not need to be circumcised and so on and so forth. What must they do? Well, they must abstain from sexual immorality. Well, that's understandable. That falls in line with God's moral law. They must also abstain from eating foods sacrificed to idols, all right, so they can't become entangled in idolatry. That makes sense, too, all right? That also accords with God's moral law, the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. And you should abstain from eating blood. That doesn't mean sushi. It means lifeblood. You should abstain from eating the lifeblood of an animal. Yes?
Is there a deeper meaning to that as far as blood is life than the blood that you
eat? There is a much deeper meaning to that that I'll get into in the sermon. That's okay. No. You can bring that up. I'm just not going to reveal everything right now because then the sermon's going to be boring. You all sit up there. We heard that already, Nate. I'm going to have another donut. All right. You wouldn't say that, Cap. Yes.
So my question is, if the church in Acts, how much did they understand that they were going back to the Noahic covenant?
Probably very little.
I was going to say, is this something you see through the lens of history?
Yeah. Yeah, I would say this. Dare I say that that's a privilege of living in this day and age, is that we have 2,000 years of theology, of study of Scripture. Mm-hmm. I think our understanding of Scripture is more profound and in-depth than our forebears in Christ. It ought to be, because of the amount of time that's been put into it. And let me give you, you know, the New Testament itself gives us a clue to the state of the early church. We can think of the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. The author of Hebrews, I think Apollos, but that's another discussion. The author of Hebrews, in chapter 5, he is getting into it. He's drawing the connection like we did here a month or so ago between Melchizedek and the Lord Jesus. And he's excited because this is chirality, right? This is the glory and goodness of God's plan. And then he stops and he says, yeah, but you guys are so immature. You should be able to handle this meat that I'm trying to give you so that you could, this is meat. You should be able to eat this meat, but you can't because you're immature. You're not studying the Word of God like you should. Shame on you. You still need milk when you should be eating meat. You yourselves should be teachers. And so what we get, the picture we get there is that the early church was struggling. That they didn't have as good a grasp of these things because of their immaturity. Although there were some among them who did see these things, the inspired authors of Scripture, for example, and then we could point to some of our forebears in Christ who had profound insight. We can think, for example, of Athanasius or a guy named Augustine who did see these things. But in the early church, they were, you get the sense that the apostles were doing everything they could just to keep the early believers from going back into idolatry or trying to, you know, combine the gospel with some sort of heresy. And that's what they were doing. They wanted to go here, but they really didn't have the time to a large extent because the church was young. Yes, Mark.
I have a tangential question.
Okay.
So there are some cultures today that do use blood in their food.
Yes, like blood sausage.
Blood sausage, or in China you'll get blood dumplings.
Mm-hmm.
So how would that fall under this?
Yeah, I'm still thinking through that. That's a good question. I've done some reading on it, and you can find a variant, like always, you can find a variance of opinion as to what that means. You know, does this mean you shouldn't eat the blood dumplings or the blood sausage if you're over in England, in the United Kingdom? At this point, I'm undecided. As personally, as to what that means. But I am leaning towards saying that doesn't apply in this case. I look at the consumption of blood and the connotation that it would have had in these cultures, and it would have probably had sacrificial connotation. The reason why you would ingest blood would be for a religious purpose, specifically the lifeblood of the animal. So as you, forgive me, you slit the animal's throat, you capture its blood, and then you consume it. All right? I think that, yes, Dave.
Well, when you capture the blood, collect the blood off of an animal that you butcher, it has to be, if you're going to use it to eat, it has to be handled much more carefully than what meat does, because it spoils quickly and the high protein content could end up causing, illness. It could be a prohibition against something that is bad for you to eat.
That could be part of it. But I also think that there is an underlying religious concern.
There is.
When it comes to the efficacy or the power of blood, the idea being I'm going to consume this animal's blood, and therefore that is going to take away my sins because I'm consuming this animal's lifeblood. And you see under the Old Covenant, under the Noahic Covenant, and under the New Covenant, don't do that. We see it in Leviticus 17:11. That's going to be the sermon again today. So that's my honest position. I'm still thinking through that, but I lean toward, with things like blood sausage, where it's been prepared, I don't see any religious connotation associated with it. I don't think it necessarily applies, but I'm still working on thinking through that. And you know, it's not a question I've really dealt with because I don't eat blood, ever. I'm not interested in blood sausage. Ew. But anyway.
What if it's really good?
I will never know, and I won't care.
I was raised on blood sausage. It's a French-Canadian delicacy, and it's quite common when I was a child.
Was it?
Oh, yeah. It was very common.
Like, was it delicious, or did it taste like liver?
I liked it. No, it didn't taste like
liver. So it
was
like,
salty.
It sounds like you're a pagan.
Yeah, Nancy. Oh, no.
If you go to Ireland, they don't call it blood sausage. In fact, we had a French name for it. I didn't realize it was blood.
What do they call it?
Boudin. Which is just a generic name for sausages.
Okay.
But we called it boudin. Okay. It wasn't until I was much older I realized, oh.
There's blood in it.
Yeah, but the Irish, if you go to Ireland and you get a full Irish breakfast, you're liable to get white pudding and black pudding. And they are liver sausage and blood sausage. Well, really, it's not bad.
I'll take fried chicken.
But
thank you.
Another thing, when it says lifeblood,
yeah,
I think of, you know, you take a drop of blood and you look at under 4,000 microscopy, you see living things in there. You see the cells, you see attachments, they're doing things in there.
It's still warm.
It's
still, yeah.
Well, I mean, there's still living things in there. But once it's cooked, that ain't happening.
It's different, right? Once you've cooked it, it changes things. I'm thinking lifeblood means the raw blood of the animal that's just been slaughtered. Do not consume that.
And the American Indians did that all the time.
Yes,
they
lots of pagans
something
do.
And they couldn't eat it fast enough.
Yes.
The heart.
And yeah. Blood. Well, you cannibals,
and
you eat your enemy, and you get his power.
They believe they got power. Yes, from it.
See, you ingest the blood internally, the lifeblood, and then it gives you power. It gives you whatever. And God's saying, no, don't do that. Why? Because there is no power in animal blood. But well, that's for later. All right.
That might be compared to a prohibition on sorcery, then.
It might be compared to a prohibition on sorcery.
Yes, because it's
makes the connection.
Superstition and magic of being in the creation.
Yeah. Yes.
Also,
the prohibition against sorcery. Yeah. Yes, that's an interesting topic. I think, roughly speaking, the prohibition against sorcery is because God was commanding his people to be different from the nations around him, but he was also commanding them to not participate in sorcery because there is a sense in which it does work at times because of the demonic forces that are at work in the world, right? But that's another topic for another time. Yes, Jim.
What's the connection, maybe asymmetrical,
okay,
with Christ's command, unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you have no part in me?
I'm going to talk about that very thing in the sermon today. So you have to wait till then. Because that is a point of asymmetry, but that we're actually, if we get to it, we're going to talk about that here this morning. I'll say a little bit about it, but I'm like holding my hand because I'm like, I'm not giving away the sermon just yet. All right. All right.
One other point about that.
Yes, Micah, go for it.
There's also instructions there for how we're to be missionaries in foreign countries, and because there have been good and bad in how the Western world has sent missionaries out, like in China. The new Christians there were known for, like, they stopped doing foot binding of women.
Mm-hmm.
That was a good thing.
That was a good thing.
Then the U.S. sometimes, like Native American tribes, they would force them to become entirely westernized to be Christian.
Dress like this, right?
Yeah.
You got to look like a white man in order to be a Christian. Or dress like a white man, adopt a white man's culture and practices in order to be a believer. Why is that bad, Mike?
Well, they have their own culture that God gave them.
Yes.
Many aspects of that are pagan. God didn't require them to be English, to be Christian, any more than the Jews, than the Christians. Then the Gentiles were required to be Jews. To be Christian.
Do you know, you're actually looking forward to Genesis 10 and 11. God does not want man to be monocultural. And we know that because he destroyed the Tower of Babel, or he came down and scattered the nations. They were attempting to become monocultural, where there's only one language, one culture, one people. And God came down and said, none of that. Why? Because man may not unite himself into one culture. And so you're exactly right. The church should not be attempting to rebuild the Tower of Babel. Our objective when we go into a foreign nation is to not make those believers look just like us.
Otherwise, in Revelation, it says that all the nation came, not all the nations.
Yes, not the United States of America. Right, the nations, right. That's actually a very important point to bear in mind when it comes to missions work. You want to bring the gospel into a nation, you want them to praise Jesus in their language, wearing their clothes, right, and practicing their culture as far as it accords with the Word of God. Obviously, if drinking blood is an important part of their culture, that needs to change, right? But other than that, if it doesn't contradict the Word of God, then it should remain and be brought under the Lordship of Jesus. All right, so there are some significant points of symmetry between them. Now, there's a lot more to this, and I'm going to be touching on these things in the sermon today, but this is to whet your appetite. These are points of symmetry between the covenants. Now, this is what I thought of, the global nature, the multiplication, eat everything, don't consume blood. Yes, Mark, were you raising your hand? Okay. Can anyone else think of any points of symmetry between the Noahic and the New? Joe?
Well, there's the death penalty there for murder.
Okay. Why am I chuckling about that as if I enjoy that or something? Well, this, what does the New Covenant do with that?
Well, Romans 13 says,
oh, yes. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, the magistrate doesn't bear the sword for nothing, is what Paul says. Right? The magistrate has the power of death in his hand. Right? Is that intended for unborn children? No. It's intended for murderers, chiefly. That's who this sword is intended for, to put them to death. I'm going to make a lot of hay out of this morning in the sermon. Hopefully it's good hay. I think it is. But here's something we can say this much about a point of symmetry. Yeah, the Noahic Covenant says, you know what? Murderers deserve death. What's the New Covenant say? Under the New Covenant, who deserves death? All of us. All of us. So, under the New, this becomes global. It applies to everyone. The death penalty is all of us. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Now, that does not mean that the government should put us all to death for being sinners. Because in the context of a human court, the only reason why you should be put to death immediately is if you have murdered another person, if you have taken an innocent life, right? That should secure the death penalty. Should we put people to death for being sinners? No. We're talking about in God's court, before Him as judge, we all deserve the death penalty. John, had you raised your hand? Oh, it was you, Micah. Yes.
I think another point there is that putting thing that it for man's blood being shed, man's blood has to be shed. Skipping over the Mosaic covenant, which was using animal blood to cover our sin, skipping over to Jesus' blood, which required him to be a man.
Yes! Stop. You're getting into the sermon. Micah, cut it out. Goodness gracious. What am I going to do with all of you? I should know better than come down here and talk about the passage I'm going to be preaching through, because you're all going to figure it out ahead of time. And then I'm just going to get up and say, well, you all heard this already, so.
Have another donut.
Actually, it'll just be you and the skis.
There you go. They need it anyway, don't they? You're absolutely right, Micah. Yes, what this does is it shows us that the only way to atone for someone who's under the death penalty is by another image bearer's life. And you're exactly right. And I'm going to go there this morning. Okay, goodness gracious, it's almost 25 after. We haven't even gotten to the points of asymmetry as of yet. Well, yes, we'll see about next week. I'm going to stop. Is everyone okay stopping there? Okay. Any questions or thoughts before we conclude? All right, we will stop there this week.